this probably won't be a very long message at all, because it's a fairly short chapter. It's Easter. People can go home and be their families and stuff. So we'll just see how far we're... I know I've said that before, and I end up taking 30, 40 minutes, so forgive me this wrong. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, if you turn them to the book of Isaiah chapter 63, and we're going to begin this chapter and probably get into chapter 64 as well tonight. But this is a pretty interesting portion of the book of Isaiah, as it is prophesying about the coming of the Lord and that day of the great battle that's going to take place. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." I think there's only one person who could fulfill that role. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeem has come." Diane, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please? Amen. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about these verses. I was real surprised to see how much, but in these verses, the prophet Isaiah looks ahead and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ returning from what commonly is known as the Battle of Armageddon. And of course, the Battle of Armageddon is only mentioned one time in the book of Revelation. And it's really a battle that doesn't even get started, because the Lord speaks the word and he destroys all of his enemies. And it's what will climax the day of the Lord. And we see a picture of this, of what will really transpire, and that is in Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. And it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Now, that's important to remember there. Okay, but notice that he says that he will strike the nations, but he also will rule the nations with a rod of iron, with complete authority. And it says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Again, this is referring to that great battle. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now, I think it's interesting as we look at this and we see the picture that's painted for us here in Revelation 19, that Edom is named here for a reason. It's named as a representation of all the nations that have gathered against the Jewish people. Bozrah also, and Bozrah was one of its main cities, and it simply means sheepfold or gatherings. Like, for example, Petra is there, and of course, Bozrah means sheepfold as well, but the gathering is the case, what I believe it's speaking of here, and I believe that's what's intended because of the image here of that of the wine press, because Edom itself simply means red. And the ancient wine press was a large hallowed rock which people put grapes into so that they could smash them out with their feet. The juice would run out a hole in the rock that was cut into vessels. And so the people crushed the grapes, and some of the juice would splash on their garments as a result. This tells us that our Lord's garments will be dyed with the blood of those who have rebelled against him. But as a result, though, that will be a great victory over his enemies. This is something that's referred to in the book of Joel as well. In Joel chapter 3, verse 12 through 16 says, "Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat." This is where the battle will take place. We spoke to you before what Armageddon means. Harmageddo is actually how it's pronounced, and it means the high place of Megiddo. And over the years, Megiddo was a little trading post-type village that was conquered over and over again, and every time that they conquered a village like that, they would bury it in dirt. So over time, it would create this mound called Tells. And it became a high place, the high place of Megiddo that overlooked the valley. But that's where the battle will take place. And Jesus, whenever he went to Nazareth, could overlook into the valley of Megiddo there and see that last battle. Picture it, I'm sure he knew was going to take place. And it says, "Let the nations be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Then he says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Speaking of the nations and the people who have rebelled against God. "Come, go down, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Now I've often wondered, why is it that the Lord would call it the valley of decision? I believe that the mercy and the grace of God extend so much so that I believe God will give them the chance to make the decision to receive him. But if they do not, they will be destroyed. They will be crushed. It says, "Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and the sun and the moon will grow dark." We've seen that imagery several times in Scripture, where there will be the sun won't shine nor the moon, and the stars will diminish in their brightness. "And the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people." And I believe he's speaking specifically of Israel, but also for those who are with him. "And the strength of the children of Israel." Again, this is something that's referred to in Revelation 14. So let's turn there, Revelation 14. Verse 14 through 20. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepresses up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlong. Now, we look at that and we think literally like a river of blood, but if you've ever seen, like, have you ever seen a movie of, like, for example, wars or warriors that are fighting on horseback and what have you, and they're fighting with sword and spear and what have you, and the blood from the battle splashes up to the horse's bridle. You know, the carnage is so bad. This is really what this is speaking of for us here. So when Jesus comes to the earth the first time, it's to usher in the acceptable year of the Lord that we read about already. But when he comes the second time, it will be to climax the day of the vengeance of our God. Again, in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what we're living in right now. We're living in the acceptable time of the Lord, that whoever may come, they may come, you know, and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And then you know, it's like the Lord, so he stopped speaking here when he was in the synagogue, and he was speaking from the book of Isaiah, because this is yet to be fulfilled. It says, "And the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn," basically in Zion. So the enemy will be crushed like grapes. Literally, they will be forced to drink their own blood from the cup of God's wrath, you might say. Jeremiah 25, 15 through 16 says, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." You wonder how in the world, with how much the gospel has been preached, could the nations gather together in a single place knowing that the Bible prophesies these things? There has to be a blindness upon them and a madness come upon them to be able to do that. And these images, they may not appeal to so-called sophisticated people today, but the Jewish people in that day would probably fully understand what it was talking about. And so verses 5 through 6 says, "I looked, but there was none to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger." Notice he said, I have trodden down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. Don't think for a second that God can't make a people, you know, stagger like a drunken man in that their minds are clouded and they're in a stupor and don't understand what's going on, because he certainly can. And Jesus, he emphasizes that he has trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. You know, we truly can't understand how alone Jesus was in his suffering and in his death and everything that he did to secure our salvation. And Noah, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, he separated from his disciples, but he wanted them to pray, but they couldn't even pray. And he prayed alone as they slept. And as he prayed, he vowed to the Father that he was willing to take the cup of suffering. He said, "If it's possible, let it pass from me." But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." And he was willing to drink in the cup of suffering and drink it down to the very dregs of that glass, if it was the Father's will. And he did this for whoever would come to him. And he did this in spite of the fact that he was betrayed by a friend, and that he was denied by another, and deserted by all of his followers. But he nevertheless went to the cross and bore our sins. And as a result, he alone prevailed to open that book of history that we talked about this morning in the morning message. And from the cross, he fought a great spiritual battle. Don't think for a second that the enemy wasn't taunting him and trying to get him to come down from that cross. But I believe that he was going through a great spiritual battle. But Jesus overcame, and as a result, he vanquished his foe. And even death could not hold him. And because of that, he was able to lead captivity captive. He arose from the dead triumphantly from the grave. And now he holds the keys to hell and death. And he ascended into heaven and is even now seated at the right hand of God. And the Bible says we also are seated with him in heavenly places as a result of that. Yet there is to be another manifestation of Jesus upon the earth. He will return with great power and great glory, and he will do so to judge the living and the dead. The victory has already been won for those who put their trust in Jesus at the cross. But again, there remains that one more battle. Because of the acceptable year of the Lord, people can find grace right now, and they need to do so while it's today, because there's coming a time when it's going to be too late, because the sands of times are going to eventually pass through that hourglass, and that season of grace will be over. And what lies beyond that for those who fail to take advantage of this offered grace and this salvation, I'm telling you, what lies beyond that is unthinkable. I wish I had people here who were unbelievers could hear this message, you know. I don't know how much more I could emphasize it to them, you know. And this is what we all should be trying to emphasize to people. One of the scriptures I use a lot, well, there's actually a couple of different books that I use a lot to try to convince people of this. In Hebrews 2, verse 1 through 3, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We need to pay attention. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 12, again says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with me when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Therefore we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want the grace of God to be glorified in me, and I hope you all feel the same way. And that's why we need to be concerned about this. We should not let these things slip or drift away from us. Verses 7 through 14 says, and I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie, and so he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep and as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down to the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. So in these verses, the prophet looks back at what God has done for the nation of Israel and all the things that he's done. And he praises God for all of his loving kindness and all of his goodness, and especially for his pity and the love that he bestowed on the nation of Israel. And the fact that God, even in through all this, whenever he did turn against them, he identified with their sufferings. And it hurt the Lord to have to punish them the way he did. It was the only way to get them to turn. Evidence of this can be found in books such as Judges chapter 10, verse 11 through 16. Listen to what he says here. He says, "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress.' And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned, and do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray.'" And then it says, "And so they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." Isn't that interesting? Then in Deuteronomy 32, verse 7 through 20, it says, "Remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations, and ask your father, and he will show you, you elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And he found him in a desert and in the wasteland, howling wilderness, and he encircled him, and he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye." That's how God looks at the nation of Israel. "As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up and carrying them on his wings." And of course, this speaks of the fact an eagle will push an eaglet out of its nest to cause them to fly, you know, and he will let them only go so far before he swoops down and picks them up, you know. That's what the Lord was doing with the nation of Israel. "So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the heights of the earth, and that he might eat the produce of the fields, and he made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs and the rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, and with the choicest wheat, and they drank wine and the blood of grapes." God really blessed them. But it says, "Jeshurun," and that's another name for Jerusalem, "grew fat and kicked." You grew fat and you grew thick. You are obese. "Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. They did not know to new gods and new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, 'I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, a children in whom is no faith.'" What an indictment that was against the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel, through all that they were going through and all the punishment that they were going through, the Lord seemingly allowing them to go through it, they respond by saying this in verse 15 through 19. It says, "Look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, and through Abraham, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us to stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return to your servants for your servants' sake, the tribe of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it for but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name." And so we see again here the prophet, he looks up and asks, and says, "God, bear your holy arm, display your power, for Abraham's sake and for Israel's sake, because God is their Father. And he pleads for a demonstration of power, just as God did in the ancient days. And he asks God to look down upon them. And what he says next in the next verses, from verses 1 through 5, I think reveal, because this is a continual thought, even though it goes to a different chapter. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As the fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to our adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. And you were indeed angry, for we have sinned. And in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. So they're acknowledging their sin. Again, he says, come down, Lord. Again, this is one of the greatest revival prayers, you might say, found in Scripture. Just as God came down in fire at Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 through 19, it says, and then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Now, he spoke, and the people heard. But what does the Bible tell us? The people said, Moses, don't let him speak to us, lest we die. You let him speak to you, and then you tell us, you know. And they just continued on in their old ways. So they asked the question here, why aren't you working the miracle wonders that you did back then? It's because they had sinned. And they had to come to that place where they were willing to confess that sin and to turn away from that sin. Because notice that it says he's willing to meet with those who rejoice in his righteousness and who remember his ways. As Isaiah is praying in the context of, again, the judgment that's going to come, that will take place in the tribulation, he says, Lord, as the nation, we don't even know. We don't even understand the amazing things that you really have for us, that you have for us that's ahead of us if we will put our faith and trust in you. The Apostle Paul would echo that thought for us as believers. As he said in 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine the things that God has waiting for us. Children of Israel could not either. And so, as believers, if we're living for our jobs, for our bank account, for even our family, a lot of times we can miss out on the things that God has for us in this life, but also maybe miss out on some of the things that God has for us for eternity. But if, like Isaiah and like Paul, we set our heart on the things of heaven and desire to live for God, I believe it's going to give us abundant life here on the earth, but also in the life to come. If Isaiah would say, Lord, we are looking and waiting for what you have for us in store in heaven. You know, if we could say that too, again, we'll not only end up there, but again, we will enjoy abundant life now as well, because our mind will be focused on the things that really matter. So why doesn't God speak to us more about heaven? Why are things so veiled? Why can't we know more about what awaits us? Truth is, I just don't think that we can comprehend it. I don't think we can comprehend it. And so in verse 6 through 12 it says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father." And here's their acknowledgement. "We are the clay and you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness, and Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Your holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burnt up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste." See, the Lord took everything away from him. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Again, they are acknowledging that they have failed. And I think that's where we've got to get to too. Even as Christians, sometimes we are not where we were first at when we first got saved. And I was just mentioning to Terry this morning, I would love to feel the power and the presence of God that I felt when I first got saved, that zeal. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
But here's the thing. The Lord allows things to happen in our lives, and sometimes he's always there, but sometimes he'll take our hands off us, so to speak, so that we will walk by faith and not by feeling and not by sight. It's the trying of our faith to see what it's made of, you know. And if we walk with him and we still hold fast to his truths and we still hold fast to him that he's going to deliver us and we can trust him, that's when I believe that moves the hand of God. I believe it moves the hand of God, not only for us, but I do believe it moves the hand of God for the nation of Israel when they arrive and reach that place. And there is a day coming when they will. Because the Bible says there was coming a day when they will all acknowledge him from the least to the greatest. They'll no longer say, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me," says the Lord. We are saved by grace and not by works. But we are called to do good works. And our reward for those works depend upon our motivation for doing them. And the Lord tests our works to see what they're made of. Are they done in faith? Are they done for selfish reasons? All of our charitable giving, all of our do-getting, all of our volunteering, as it says, are like filthy rags in the eyes of God if that's why we're trying to be justified. Because God not only sees what we do, but the mixed motives a lot of times behind our actions. And Jesus sees the thing that might look noble to others, but in fact, done out of complete selfishness. God has so much to give us, but again, we see that it is our sins and our selfishness, again, that keeps us from experiencing those things. And I believe that is what Isaiah is trying to get across here in these chapters. So the question is there any hope? Of course there is. Our hope is in Jesus. And we have to make those course adjustments. And we have to modify our walk to be consistent with the walk of Jesus if we expect to receive the blessings and the power and the presence of the Lord working and moving in our lives. Remember when Jesus, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He didn't see Sammy and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," or Jim or me. But when Jesus is in you, and his life is being manifest in you, the Lord is well pleased with you. And I believe that's why the Lord says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Remember Jesus said, "I always do those things that my Father tells me to do." So we have to fulfill his will to experience the blessings of God in our life. The same thing is true with the nation of Israel. Are there any thoughts or questions?